All right. Good morning, everybody. Let's be turning our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We have ended our relevant series last week, and so we're doing something a little bit different today, based on something that we actually did in the arts ministry recently, and going to interact with the Bible in a way that might stretch us a little bit today, and I'll explain that in just a moment. What's going to happen as we're turning to Matthew 13 is the ushers are going to hand you a few things. So get ready to take a couple of pieces of cardstock and a couple of colored pencils. And so you'll take a couple of these things and keep passing it on. Let's make sure everybody has at least a couple of these sheets and a couple of colored pencils. I want to remind you that we are renting this beautiful facility. And so we're going to be very careful with our coloring pencils, right? We are not going to be making any marks on anything except for the 2 pages of cardstock that you are receiving at this time. And I'll explain what we're going to do there in just a minute. So that, as that happens, and as you're trying to navigate through Matthew 13, we're going to dig in on a lesson about the sower today. And I'm going to read to you from 3 particular texts out of Matthew 13. And just to set it up, as we're still handing these items out, Matthew 13 marks a significant shift in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Bible, in the telling of Jesus' story. There's 2 reasons why. The first is that Jesus had been preaching mostly in the synagogues up to this point. And now he's out of the synagogue, he's out of the temple, and he's with the people, he's outdoors, and in what we're about to read, he's actually in a boat speaking to a crowd that's on the shore. And so the other thing that's a significant shift, because he hadn't been doing that before, is that he starts speaking in what we call these little stories that give us insight into the kingdom. And what's that word that we use for these little stories? Parables. Very good. There's sort of a parallel, a way to think about life through the lens that Jesus tells in the coming kingdom. And they're just little bits before this, but he really dives in to illustrating the unveiling of his kingdom through parables at this time. What do these 2 significant biblical shifts mean? Now he's outdoors, he's with the people, he's speaking in a language that would be really palatable to the people. What this means is that Jesus is bringing the message to the masses. This is a very significant moment where we shift from the message to mostly religious people to now anybody and everybody. And it's really a great setup for the context of the parables that he's about to share right now. So let's jump in with that in mind. And we're going to read in Matthew 13, and I'll put the references here on the screen so you can see where I'm reading. And then I'll explain what we're going to do with our little resources in our laps. You guys ready? Yeah. 3 parables. The first, the sower and the seed, verse 3 through verse 8. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came up and ate it. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. 2nd parable, drop down to verse 24, the sower and the weeds. You guys still with me? Don't draw anything yet. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And then he went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." 3rd parable. Still with me? Yes. Next one, verse 31 and 32, a shorter one, the sower and the smallest seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Are you ready for your mission if you choose to accept it? I would like you to pick one of these three parables to draw on a piece of paper. I've given you two pieces of paper, not to draw multiple parables, but if you mess up on one, you can go to the next one. That's fine. It also gives you a little bit of extra backing so you have something to write on. And it's okay if you don't draw. This is not a contest. There is no prize. There's not a race. We're just broadening the way we process scriptures a little bit, and we have a couple of points that we're going to make after we do this. So I'm going to give you a few minutes to work. Pick one of these three parables that you can imagine in your head and do your best to draw it. It could be color, it could be stick figure, it could be anything that comes to your imagination. We're going to take a few minutes to do this, and I might even have some classical music playing in the background to relax your mind. Drop all the tension. There's no anxiety. We're not going to worry about how this looks. We're just going to draw what comes to mind from one of these three parables. Make sense? Everybody have gear? You're good to go? You could trade pencils if you want more colors and keep on building. We have some more. Ushers are coming around. Whatever you need. Let's start the music and let's draw for a little bit. All right, so you'll continue these at home. You get to keep these, all right? It's a little keepsake from today. But just take about 30 seconds and maybe just share with your neighbor which one you chose and why. And if you want, you can show me a little bit of your artwork, all right? Do a little sharing. All right, let's bring it back in. Some pretty impressive stuff going on out there. Well done. Hopefully you interacted with this biblical text in a little bit of a different way than you have before. And it helps you to kind of illustrate or think about it in a different way as you're thinking visually what parts of it stick out to you. How many people chose the first one, the sower and the different soils? All right, a good amount. How about the weeds, the second one? Okay, and how about the third one, the smallest seed? Wow, this is nice. It's pretty even, actually. I thought most would choose the first one, but most chose the last one. Very cool. Well done. We're gonna attack this scripture a little deeper now, but in, again, a different kind of way. Who knows who this is? You know his first name? Vincent. Very good. You guys, so cultured. So artsy. I love it. Yes, this is Vincent van Gogh, a Dutch post-impressionist, born in 1853. And he's among one of the most famous and influential figures in the history of Western art. And in only 10 years of painting, he's responsible for over 2,000 pieces of art. That is a lot. He was very prolific. And I didn't realize this, but he was the son of a minister. Did you guys know that? Of course you did. No. Okay, all right. Before he was an artist, he actually spent several years going to theology school, studying the Bible, and became an evangelist. And he served as a missionary to a small mining town in southern Belgium. And the townspeople actually didn't much like him at first, coming in from the big city and into the rural town. They didn't give him much respect. And so what he did is he decided to give up all of his earthly possessions and went into the mines to work with the workers down in the mines, to be alongside them, to get to know them, to serve them, and he won their respect that way. It's quite admirable what he did. And then he started preaching and serving the community. He held small little church services in his little hut, and even when he got quite sick, became a great asset to the spiritual health of the community during that time. Now, he did get quite sick, had several health issues, including a lot of mental illness, and he became quite poor, and he didn't even pick up painting until 1881 at the age of 27. And he died at 37. So in 10 years is when he did all of his art. He was inspired in particular by this one painting by Jean-François Millet. And here I wanted to show it to you. This is The Sower by Millet. And this is not Van Gogh. This is him looking at a different painter and at a different painting and was really inspired. And he started to see his spiritual past and his theological lineage and his interpretation of scripture start to merge with his artistry. He got really inspired about the sower and started to really dive in deep to painting the sower in a lot of different paintings. This is probably the most notable of all of them. Can you see some clear differences between his version and Millais? Yes. Try to think through, what are the differences that you see in your mind? What are the choices represent, whether it's color or where the figures are placed, or the contrast of images, or the different symbolism in the images? There's a lot going on that's very different. The same subject matter, the same scripture in the Bible, but very different interpretations. He had no sketch to start this painting. He approached the canvas with an attack. He had thought for months about what he was going to do, and then went freehand with the oils and went to work. Not only did he do this one, he went on to paint the sower 30 different ways. He dove in really deep. I'll give you a couple of images here of some of the paintings that he did with the sower, with different centerpieces in the foreground, in the background, the sun definitely being ever present. In this painting, a lot of people talk about the sun being kind of a halo over the sower and the different contrasts of colors. This is another sower in the wheat fields. The farmers, sometimes you have a more modern look with the industry in the back. Other times it's more of an ancient look. Here, another image, more paintings, more close-ups of the sower himself. Then some sketches that he would do later. I mean, he really went in deep on this scripture and on this subject matter. But this one is really the most prominent. As you consider this painting and the scriptures that we read earlier about the sower, and a lot of people even believe that he read all of Matthew 13 and merged some of the parables together to get the different elements here, what do you think he pulled from the texts? What do you see as a direct line from what he read in the Bible to what he put on the canvas? Maybe you pick out the crows or the path in the middle, or the vibrance of the sun kind of radiating throughout. Maybe you notice the seeding in the foreground versus the ripe harvest that's beyond the horizon line. Or maybe you key in on the little farmhouse and the trees. And if you're not careful, you get lost in all of these details and forget about the sower. What about the sower doing the seeding, how he's dressed, his motion, the way he's turned, how he's off center right? You know, we can do this very similarly, actually, when we read the parables, is that we read about these parables and the sower and the soils, and we focus in on the soils. We say, which soil am I? And that's okay, that's great. But oftentimes we forget what the true masterpiece, the centerpiece, the real issue, the real subject matter, the protagonist of not only these paintings, but the parables themselves is the sower, is God doing the seeding of faith. And so we're going to use Van Gogh's life and this masterpiece to gain some insight into Matthew 13 and how to apply it to our lives as we jump into the message today. You guys ready?
Yeah.
Three little things. We're going to focus on three things, three characteristics of the sower, one for each of the parables, and they're simply this. He's creative, he's compelled, and he's confident. He's creative, he's compelled, and he's confident. Number one, creative. The sower is creative. In the first parable, we're quick to identify, like I said, with which soil we are, and yet we can sometimes miss who the real hero is in the story, where the seed comes from in the first place. And this sower is incredible. He's not a typical sower. He's not boxed in. He's not just looking for what seems to be good ground. He's planting seeds everywhere, right? He's the guy that colors outside the lines, right? He's creative. He's out of the box. A lot of sowers might just focus on, okay, this is the soil that I think is going to produce the fruit, so I'm going to focus here. What does this sower do? He scatters all over. He scatters on the path. He scatters on the rocks. He scatters by the thorns. Who would scatter seed on the thorns? Does that make any sense? But this sower is different. This sower has an incredible creative approach to what he's doing. Some even say he's careless. Or he's wasteful. But he would rather give every soil a chance than miss an opportunity for one of those soils to be able to grow fruit. Did you look like good ground when the seed of faith was first planted in you? Did you look like an obvious person who would just walk right into the Bible studies and go, God, take me, I'm ready to give my life to you? Or were you out there causing trouble? Or maybe in your heart you were causing trouble. We were all in sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Oftentimes we don't look like good ground at the beginning, right? We're so grateful that the sower took a chance on us. Some of us had thorns all around us. Some of us were drowning. Some of us were too shallow. Some of us are still learning how to get those deep roots, right? We're all over the place, but the sower is not careless. He's carefree. He believes. He's creative. He knows that something is going to happen with the seed. Look at Jesus' draft picks for his apostles. Did Peter look like good ground at the beginning? For those of you that know the Bible, Peter was a cussing fisherman. He was out there dirty in the trenches doing his thing, barely doing what he should be doing in the Jewish ideology. And what did Jesus do? Jesus goes to him and says, I want you. What did Peter respond the first time Jesus said that?
Go away.
Go away. I'm bad ground. You don't want none of this. I'm not a good investment. You're righteous. I'm not. Jesus says, you're exactly the kind of person I want to work with. What about Simon the Zealot? Trained as an assassin, a violent terrorist to take down the Roman government. And Jesus goes, I want that guy. First draft pick. What about Judas? Now we know now. At the beginning, maybe he was just good with numbers and, you know, a little maybe socially awkward. You don't know. But Jesus is like, I want him. How about Matthew, the one that wrote the things down that we're reading? The tax collector. Taking money from his fellow Jews and paying off Rome with it. The most corrupt, the most hated by the fellow Jews. And Jesus says, I want you. You know, there was a young man by the name of Danny many years ago in Los Angeles. And he looked tough. Shaved head, goatee, long white baggy shirt. Sometimes when I saw him at the beginning, I wasn't sure if there was something underneath, if you know what I mean. He looked the part. And he looked scary. And one of the guys, Mike, invited him to a Bible study. And Danny didn't want to come to Bible study. And this guy that was very scary to a lot of people actually would avoid Mike anytime he saw him from a distance. Because Mike was inviting him to Bible study. And so this hardcore dude, tough guy, you don't mess with him, is avoiding him whenever he saw him from a long ways away. And so Mike finally caught up with him and caught him and said, hey, let's do a Bible study. And Danny said, all right, they studied the Bible. And Danny decided to give his life to Christ and become a Christian. It's so cool, right? He gave up the thug life and took on the Jesus life. And now it's amazing, like Danny and Veronica have been through so many different changes. Now they're actually serving in the full-time ministry in Omaha, Nebraska. I'm like, you know, where did you come from? And then, you know, yeah, exactly. Cornhusker territory from the streets of LA. And I just love that, you know, at first glance, a lot of people don't look like what you might think, quote unquote, looks like good ground. And yet the sower has great faith. Why? Well, because his seed is good. His seed is good. In Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, it says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The sower knows that his seed is good. The word of God is the seed. And it's so good that it's going to produce fruit, even though sometimes it's going to land on deaf ears and it's not going to take. But the places where it does take will produce such a huge harvest, the losses become negligible. He's not careless. He's creative. He's carefree. We ought to be like our Creator and creative in our own walks with God, scattering seed wherever we go, not judging by appearance or the way things look, not deciding ahead of time, oh, God can't work with that person. Or even God can't work with me. We're not to make that judgment. God, the great sower, is the one who models for us that we scatter wherever we go. And also that we are creative in our own spiritual journeys, because it's real easy to get caught in a rut, to get caught with the rigid coloring in the lines and believe that following the rules, quote unquote, of this religion that we follow is what's going to guarantee us our safe passage. And that's not true. And that's the way of the Pharisee. That's not the way of the creative sower who keeps it fresh. And that's our challenge, to be creative in our walks with God, to keep it fresh. Maybe today you are uncomfortable drawing on that piece of paper. You hate Pictionary. You're not into all that kind of stuff. I get it. I get it. Maybe you don't like journaling or drawing or singing or praying out loud or praying. And you know, there's all these different things that people do. And you say, man, I'm in a rut. I'm not doing the way I need to be spiritually. And someone suggests something and you say, that's not for me. And sometimes it isn't. But the idea of trying new things, the idea of being creative and thinking outside the lines is definitely something we all need to be good at. We got to keep our walks with God fresh. You know, I'm not the illustrator. In my family, my mom, my brother, they are amazing artists and drawers. I don't do that. I'm a stick figure guy. In Pictionary, they hate me because I'm like, can't you see? It's a king. And they're like, there's no crown. It's a stick figure. I'm sorry. All right. I'm not that person. But someone has suggested, because I was in a rut some time ago with my walk with God, hey, why don't you try something different? Maybe draw out what you're reading in Scripture each day in your personal devotional time. It's not for me. People have said that before. But I tried it. And I did 100 days, the first 100 days of that year, every single morning, I would wake up and I would read Scripture and I would try to draw out what I was seeing in the Scripture. And the beginning, I hated it. It took me forever. I was erasing constantly. And then I went digital and I was erasing there. But at the end of 100 days, I look back. It changed my walk with God. I had not seen Scriptures like I had seen before I tried that. It was something new, something that expanded my spiritual palate. And I want to challenge you to keep your relationship with God fresh in that same way, for whatever that means to you. Point number two, the sower is compelled. The sower is compelled. You know, Van Gogh often depicts in his works of the sower, the setting sun. The setting sun. In other words, time is short. Sun's going down. And the Bible warns us to be aware that time is short. That the sun is going down. And it eventually it will go down on all of us. And the Bible wants us, not for that to be depressing or a morbid thought, but to motivate us to take every precious moment we have urgently. To be compelled by the fact that time is running short. You know, there are dangers lurking in the night. And in the second parable, the weeds are seeded at night by an enemy. You know, it's an interesting thing to look up the difference between wheat and weed. You can see how similar they are, right? This is what's called a bearded darnel. It looks so much like the wheat here. And in the beginning, if someone were to seed in your garden or in your crops, the bearded darnel, eventually it would turn color and it would make itself known as something different. But at the beginning, it looks identical. Much like they look like sheep, but they're really wolves in sheep clothing. The way that the yeast of the Pharisees can work through the dough. The ways that in all of our lives, some sin, some creeping thing can get in there and mess us up. This is a warning. You know, even in reading a little bit more about this particular weed that looks so much like wheat, when it does turn color, and if it is consumed at that time, it could be poisonous, toxic enough to be able to kill a grown person. So Jesus knew what he was talking about here. And he was speaking their language, this agrarian storytelling way. And they were going, oh man, I know what you're talking about. I'm hearing your warning. I need to be careful. I can't mess around. I got to be compelled to be on my guard spiritually. You know, the reaper is coming. And for some of us, it's a grim reaper because we're not happy about the end. And for some of us, we're like, hey, bring the reaper. I'm ready. Do you know what I'm saying? Maybe a grin for the reaper. Sorry, that's a bad joke. In other words, if you're ready for God to take you, you lose the fear of death. And I'm not saying that we're not going to be afraid, and we're not even afraid now. But God says, I have overcome the world. I have taken the sting of death away. I have already led through that path. I have paved a way for you to walk. So if you're right in me, then you don't need to be afraid. And that's the challenge for us. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, it talks about making the most of every opportunity. What does your life look like? Does it look like we're waiting for something to happen in order for us to kick it into spiritual gear? Or are we there because we know that time is short? Sometimes it takes a crisis for us to get close to God. Why? Why does it take a crisis for us to be close to God when time is so short, when the sun is setting, when we hear about these kinds of tragedies all the time? You know, Van Gogh was hurting. He was hurting. He was sick. He was suffering. He was alone at many times. He was depressed. He was angry. He was filled with anxiety. And at one point, he puts himself into a mental hospital. He signs himself into the asylum. And, you know, they didn't have all the resources that we have today, but he was trying to do his best to get some help because he knew something was wrong. He suffered from psychotic episodes, from delusions, got into an argument with one of his best friends, ended up slicing his own ear. Some really intense stuff that he went through. And when we think about that and even read some of the things he wrote, at one point he writes from the hospital, "And the prospect grows darker. I see no future at all. I see no future at all." Eventually, he committed suicide in 1890, just 10 years after picking up the paintbrush. And there were rumors of an accidental death that were later disproved, but he shot himself in the wheat fields. In the wheat fields. In the place where maybe he felt like that was the only place he belonged. You know, we've recently heard about some tragic suicidal ends. Kate Spade, Anthony Bourdain, and others. And it's painful to think about. It's painful to relate for those of us who have lost people to suicide. I remember I was very close to a young man in high school, and we were part of a band together. He was the lead guitarist, and we wrote songs and did all kinds of stuff together. And he was struggling, but I didn't know how much until he ended his own life. And at that point, there's no words. There's no recourse. There's no resolution. It's over. And you feel completely helpless. You know, for some of us, we battle with some pretty serious demons. Getting out of bed for some of us is a huge victory. And we really need to remember great compassion when our fellow brothers and sisters are suffering with things that we don't relate to, things that we don't understand. So we bring love. We bring support. We bring as much compassion as we can muster. And we also make sure that we don't act like we got the solve for all the issues. We've talked about it before, and we want to mention it again to urge people to get help and to be able to help others. We put this on the screen a few weeks ago. I want to put it up there again. There are resources, professional resources, to be able to help you if you're in the situation, or friends who are in a situation where you're battling severe depression, anxiety, etc. Whether it's the NYC Well 24-hour crisis hotline, you can text, you can talk, you can chat, get on the phone with them. Just send them a quick text and just say, "I'm hurting." Someone's going to reach out to you. Sometimes, again, in the church, we can feel helpless because we're not those professionals. And we can only do so much. We can pray. We can encourage. We can bring compassion. We can bring warmth. We can bring hospitality. We can bring those very powerful things. But we cannot act like professional therapists when we're not. So we remind ourselves for that. And we remind ourselves for those that suffer, it's important to get help. It's important to ask wherever we can for help. You know, sometimes the weeds are planted early in our faith, and then they only show up later in life, kind of like the bearded darnel changes. This can be anything. This could be an illness. This could be a trauma. This could be a conflict. This could be a sin. But weeds come up in different forms. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "For Christ's love compels us." And it goes on to talk about all the things that it compels us to do and why. And we remember, and in a few minutes, we're going to pray for our communion, but we ought to remember that in any situation that we're at, wherever soil we think we are at this point in time, however we're doing, however close we are to God, we all have an opportunity to get help because Christ's love compels us. He died for us. He gave everything up so that we would have the opportunity to know him. Christ's love compels us to be urgent about our spiritual lives. I want to urge you, don't wait till the sun sets. Don't wait till it's too late. Read whatever warning signs are in your life right now and let the sower in. And finally, be confident. Our sower is confident. The third parable gives us that little mustard seed of faith, that little mustard seed of confidence that grows into the largest of all the garden plants. You know, small as a mustard seed was already a saying before Jesus said it, and something that people would understand very well. Oh yeah, small as a mustard seed, right? It doesn't mean it was actually the smallest, but it was tiny. It was a couple of millimeters, and it could grow amazingly to a tree that was 8 to 12 feet large. That's huge. From a tiny little mustard seed to a big tree. It was a vision that when that good seed took, that it could grow in unfathomable ways. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, I'll reference this to many of us know us. It says, now faith is a confidence of what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. That's faith. Faith is a confidence, even though it's not right in front of us. You know, I think in our life, and I think especially in New York, tell me if you agree with me, we love to put our confidence in things we can see. We love to anchor our confidence, our hope, our faith in things that are visible. And things that make sense to us in the physical world. Money, looks, our apartment, our partners, our family, our friends, our clothes, our 401k. You're like, I don't have confidence in that. All right, I get it. We're all over the place. But we have things that are easy for us to put confidence in this life, in this world. Things we own, accomplishments we're proud of, the work that we do. And none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But the question is, where do we anchor our confidence? You know, it seems at one point that Van Gogh was faithful, that he believed, that he had a great hope in God beyond all the troubles that he was in. And whether it was to minister or to paint, he seemed really motivated by his spiritual belief. You see that in some of his works, and I put them on the screen right now. There's this picture, not only of the work that the sower was doing earlier, but here, what do you see? You see these guys taking a break, right? Do you feel a tension in these images like you do in the others? Probably not. You feel relaxed. You feel calm. You feel like you're taking a break. You see the family. You see the connection. You see the community. You see the love. When I see these paintings earlier in Van Gogh's life, I see this image of confidence, of faith that God is going to work things out. But then things shift. Things shift in his work. There are actually multiple articles that are out there in journals of medicine and psychology that analyze the digression that Van Gogh goes through in his life over those 10 years. And it matches the psychological deterioration with the choices of color and the contrast and the choices he made in his paintings. And I'm not going to put all the stock in that, but I think it's fascinating how we can learn from the way we express our faith in our lives. What you do see earlier in his life, and we're not sure how much to attribute this to the mental stability in Van Gogh's life, but he certainly had hope in romance. And at one point, he misread a situation and thought that there was something there with a woman that he was pursuing, but there was nothing there, and he was devastated by it. He put hope in his career. He left the ministry. He was an art dealer at different times. He did several different things, but he failed, and he was devastated by that failure. He put his hope in friends. And then the anxiety and the anger got the better of him. And I mentioned earlier, he got in this fight with Gauguin, and it becomes this huge argument, and he slices off his own ear. They parted ways. He loses the friendship. And then he buries all of his hope in his art. And the art is truly the work of genius, as we see it on the screen. But it came with a price. As soon as we invest hope in something here on this earth, it migrates. It moves. Earthly hope moves. You think it's going to stay stable, and then it takes off. What is our anchor for the soul? It's God, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't move. He's predictable. He's got the same message from 2,000 years ago to today. But the earth is constantly moving. Plate tectonics spiritually. You put your hope in something or someone or a romance or a relationship or a people or a church, let me tell you. And then it moves. And then it changes. And you go, oh my gosh, I'm totally destabilized now. And it exposes that your hope is in the wrong thing. God is the only place for secure hope, the anchor for our soul. A lot of people thought the World Cup would be easy for Spain and Brazil and for Germany and for Argentina. We predict. We put our money down. We bet with friends. We say, oh, these guys are going to take it. And you don't think Japan's going to win. You don't think Iceland's got a chance. Korea, Mexico, amazing. If you're watching the Cup. I feel like many of these games, there was a mustard seed of hope. And then it grew and it overcame the odds. Our faith can be explosive and contagious like that. You have debt you're trying to pay off. Find the small seed of faith. Get a plan. $1 at a time. You're overcome with fear, afraid of the future, afraid of your boss, afraid of what's going to happen in a friendship, a conflict in your family where fear is real. Right? Is fear real?
Yes.
And sometimes there's no avoiding the fear. Sometimes you try to put the fear away. No, sometimes it's important to embrace the fear. What is the fear trying to tell me? But the only thing that overcomes fear is faith. A confident faith. And guess what? We're all afraid of something. You're not alone. And we need examples of people who are able to overcome fear with courageous faith. To become the tree that helps the birds to find help in spiritual trouble. Maybe you're being dogged by a sin. It's just that same sin. It's like in Snoopy with the little cloud that is over the one kid all the time. And wherever he goes, that's your sin. Just following you wherever you go. You feel dogged. You feel like you cannot get out of it. You feel like there's a day of shining sun and then the next day it comes back. Dig deep for the seed of faith. Just a little mustard seed of faith. No one's asking you to have a 12-foot tree right now. Just a mustard seed. Confess. Find the grace. Start doing the work day by day through prayer to repent. You got to start somewhere. You know, sometimes Jesus says this thing, you of little faith. Do you remember that? You of little faith. In other words, faith can be increased or decreased. You're not given a finite source of faith. You don't get a 5 and then that's it. You can never get a 6. Jesus talks about this way of increasing our faith. There's even a prayer, increase my faith. Little faith can become big faith. That's the point. I love the scripture in Matthew 11, in verse 28 through 30. And as we lead into our time of communion, to hang on to these words. Because Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. This morning I felt weary. Anyone with me on that? You felt a little burdened and weary? All right. Thank you for the 7 who are willing to admit it. Amen. We tried to start church on time. The room was half full. You came in late, burdened and weary, right? Now I got a few more that are saying, okay, you got me. The trains are messed up. It was hot. It said 75 on my phone, but it felt like 100. I wore the wrong clothes. I forgot my checkbook. Didn't charge my phone. We can get weary and burdened by a lot of things. First couple songs. The worship team was doing their best, right? You know what I'm talking about. What happened, worship team? We're weary and burdened. I can feel it. You better admit it. You were like, ah. John came up here and saying, amen. And he was done. And they were switching songs. And you were like, amen. All right. Sometimes you feel it. Feel the burden. Feel weary. Feel tired. Feel spiritually dragged. Listen to Jesus. Come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Like this picture in your heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. You are not going to find peace on the streets of New York City. Rest for your soul. On the inside. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Guys, you can do this. You are doing this. You're living the creative, compelled, and confident life. Today is just a reminder, a nudge forward, and an encouragement. Keep going. Don't you quit, because the sower never quit on you. You know, Van Gogh was not truly appreciated for all his brilliance until after he died. Happens quite a lot with artists sometimes. It just doesn't get out there. People don't know. People don't see it. And honestly, it reminds me of Jesus, who people didn't really appreciate the message till after he died. His own disciples didn't really even understand him till after he died. And like Jesus, Van Gogh decided, I'm going to create even though I'm not getting any credit. And sometimes that's a decision we got to make. We're going to do right even though no one's watching. We're going to do right because God sees. We're going to do right because it is right. And we're going to follow Jesus into this rest. Let's go to the great Creator in heaven in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the communion.